safe in the arms of our Savior. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. In 1961, President John F. Kennedy said, "Ask not what, but what ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." And that's some great words right there. And as Christians, perhaps we can say too, ask not what God has just done for us, but what we can do for God. And that sounds very noble. And there's perhaps a place for that. We see times in Scripture, but overall, the overarching theme of Scripture is not what we do for God at all, but it's what God has done for us, and then what God is doing in and through us. Because what we ever do for God, any of our work for God, is His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. We are recreated in Christ Jesus, Him working through us by the power of His Holy Spirit. But how do we come to that salvation in the first place is all the work of God. And so not ask what we can do to inherit eternal life, what we can do to be saved, but ask rather what God has done to bring us salvation. And He has sent His one and only Son to die on the cross in our place, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, that those who believe in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God has done this for us, and even by His grace, given us the faith to believe. What a Savior. And so as we look at our scriptures today in Luke chapter 18, we see we continue in a theme, and the theme is who gets the kingdom. And what we see again and again, it is by His grace. It's not by works. It's not the Pharisee that says, "Look what I've done. Look at my righteous works." It's by God's grace. And therefore, the repentant sinner who says, "Lord, make atonement for me, because there's nothing I can do. I am too sinful." He goes home justified. And so that's what we saw last week. Who's in the kingdom? The sheep or the goats? The wheat or the weeds? The prodigal son who was the rebellious son but came back in repentance, who said, "Father, make me a lowest servant." And He said, "No, you're my son." And He put a robe of righteousness around him, with sandals on his feet, and a ring on his finger, and they feasted and they celebrated with the fattened calf. And the older brother who was working in the field came, and the father said, "Come in and rejoice." And he said, "No, all these years I've slaved for you, because it's about slaving, it's about work, and I refuse to come in to celebrate with this rebellious son who's repented." And Jesus shows us the attitude between those who think that salvation is by works will never inherit the kingdom, but those who repent and realize it's by nothing we can do, but by the grace of God. And last week we looked at the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee that said, "Oh, I praise you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector." And the tax collector said, "Lord, make atonement for me." The one went home justified, not the one who thought he was righteous by what he did, but the one who realized he was so unrighteous for who he was, and he needed an atoning sacrifice. Now next week, we're going to see the story of the rich young ruler. And he has another man who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he goes off over all the commandments that he's kept since he was a boy. And we realize once again, there's nothing you can do. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. It is finished. And we trust in His atoning sacrifice. And so sandwiched between these two stories, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, where we see it's not about our righteous or moral works because we're not righteous enough. It's about Christ's righteousness. And the rich young ruler, which we'll see next week, it's about Christ's righteousness. Sandwiched together, the peanut butter and the sandwich is today's message. And we're going to see what it says. Let's have a look at Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 15.
Now they were bringing even infants to Him that He might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to Him, saying, "Let the children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it."
May the Lord bless the reading of His word to us today. Have you ever been dead set on something? This is the way it is. This is the way you're supposed to do it. And all of a sudden you have to retract, backtrack. and realize you were totally wrong. Anybody in the house today ever been in that situation? All right? And so here we see the disciples realizing a valuable lesson. Everything they thought was true about children and about Jesus was wrong. They assumed, but they didn't know the truth. And they came to the truth, Jesus Christ, and he rebuked them for what they thought was true. And so often in life, we come to the Bible with assumptions. We come to God with assumptions, and we tell him and we tell everybody else, I believe God is like this. I believe the gospel is about this. We should just keep quiet and let God tell us, the truth tell us, what is the gospel? What is the truth? And then we can proclaim the truth. But in life, so often, so many of us, so many people around us assume this is the truth. This is the way to God. This is what God says. But let's take his word, open it, and hear him speak. And Jesus sets them straight. They learned a valuable lesson that day. What does God think about babies? What does God think about little children? Let's dive into this passage more deeply and see what does God think about babies and little children. Verse 15.
Now they were bringing you an infant to me, that being my husband.
Have you noticed the amazing effect on babies, of babies in a person's life? Parents, grandparents. I mean, these men, big, rugged, strapping men that thought, man, you couldn't touch these guys. They get around their little baby or their grandbaby, and all of a sudden, what, they melt away. I've seen men who wanted nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with anything. They have a baby, and all of a sudden they say, Greg, what must I do? I need to stop talking like this. I need to stop acting. I need to get my life right because I've got this precious new little baby. It's incredible, the effect of a baby coming into the life. Children or parents, grandchildren. I remember when we had our son, Alex, and we were coming back from the hospital. And I remember driving with this little precious treasure in the back and getting to a green light. And I didn't want to go through because I thought someone's going to run a red light. And I wanted to jump in front of my car and say, get off the road. We've got a baby coming through. That's how I felt. And now 15 years later, now he's learning how to drive. And I want to do the same thing. Jump in front of the car. Get off the road. My son's coming through. I told him I was going to tell you that, so he okayed that part. But it's amazing the effect of children in a person's life. Amazing. The people were bringing, the parents were bringing their children, their babies, to Jesus. This was a tradition. They would bring them to the elders or to the temple for some kind of a priestly blessing upon their children. And they saw something in Jesus. And they said, this is the one we want to bring to, that he would lay his hands and pronounce a blessing. Something glorious in Jesus that they said, oh, will he pronounce a blessing on our child? And so people were bringing their infants. Verse 15 says that he might touch them. But what happened? Next.
And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them.
So the disciples saw it and they rebuked them. In those days, infants and toddlers were mom's job. The men, the dads, actually didn't have much to do with the children when they were young like that. As they got a bit older, the men began to instruct their children, sometimes instructing them in the law, instructing them in a trade. And by the time they were teenagers, they would go off and get married. And so this was a brief time in a childhood. So as an infant and a toddler, that's mom's job. Dad stayed away. He didn't care. And the infant mortality rate was very high. And so the dad would often just stay out of the picture so that the mom could deal with that. And if the baby passes away, well, that's going to be, then that's going to be less tragic for them. So the man got involved later on. And so part of the culture in these men, in his disciples' minds, were, well, these are just toddlers, infants. They don't count much in life. Also, they were infected by the yeast of the Pharisees. Remember Jesus said, avoid the yeast, beware the yeast of the Pharisees? Because the yeast of the Pharisees said, salvation is by works. It's all about merit. It's all about what you do. And so these little babies and these little toddlers, these little children were not old enough to be able to do good works to inherit eternal life, and so the kingdom was closed to such as these. Well, so they thought. And so we see they rebuked. Verse 16.
Jesus called them to him Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.
So in his disciples' minds are like, wait, what? You're telling me we were absolutely wrong? They have to do a paradigm shift. We said earlier, ask the question, have you ever had to make a paradigm shift in your mind? I know when we came to a new country, some of us here know that weren't born in the United States. You come to a new country, there's certain paradigm shifts you have to make. Certain things you thought were kosher, were the way to act or to speak, or certain words you used, you couldn't use, or certain words you didn't use, you could use, and certain terminologies and stuff like that. There's a whole different way of thinking sometimes. You have to make a paradigm shift. Or when you go into a new relationship, or you get married, there's certain paradigm shifts. I remember my wife making soup, and I'm going, why are you stirring it anti-clockwise? My mother always stirs it clockwise. You know, whatever those paradigm shifts are. But then you learn, well, you have to make a paradigm shift. And now as a family, you do it your way, not the same way as your family did when you grew up. There's certain transitions and paradigm shifts. And this is what these disciples had to make. Have you ever wondered, how does God view little children? What happens to a baby if it dies? What happens to an aborted baby? Well, look what the scripture says. Hopefully today, as we go through this passage, you will learn that God is a very, very special place for little ones. So special that he says the kingdom belongs to them and to others like them. To such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. You see, today we're going to learn that God does not hold babies. God does not hold little children accountable, culpable, guilty, responsible for their sin. Therefore, there is no damnation. That is a straight passage to heaven. Jesus says, to such as these belongs the kingdom. The word is toi outos, for such a kind as this. The context, remember we said last week, this week, next week, who gets the kingdom? The sheep, the goats, the weeds, the wheat. Which fish in the net? The prodigal son, the older son. Is it works-based? How is it based? Humble, merit, work, humility, what is the kingdom based on? Here Jesus says, little children. Repentant, unrepentant, he says, little children. We see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's take a look at some of the Old Testament Bible passages as we go through the study together. Let's begin in Ezekiel chapter 16.
When you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to you, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured, were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering of fire to them?
So in Luke, we see Jesus rebuking his disciples for rebuking the parents for bringing the children to Jesus. Do not hinder them. The word is kaluo. Do not forbid them. Do not prevent them. Do not hinder them. Do not stand in their way. When we began Luke chapter 17, the first part of Luke chapter 17, Jesus begins and says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better to put a millstone around their neck and throw them into the deepest ocean. Do not make the little ones stumble. Do not stand in their way. And now he comes to his disciples who stop the parents, prevent the parents from bringing the little ones to Jesus. And again he rebukes them and says, do not stand in their way. And it's a strong word here. He rebukes them. Do not hinder them, prevent them, or forbid them. For such belongs the kingdom. And now we look at Ezekiel 16 and we see God's rebuke on his people who are now taking babies and putting them, sacrificing them to their foreign gods. But what does God say about these babies? He says in verse 20 of Ezekiel 16, they were born to me. And in verse 21, he says, they are my children. And that's why in this church, we don't do infant baptism, but we do baby dedications. Because in a baby dedication, a parent comes and he stands up and says, this is the child that we brought before the Lord. And we realize that we are merely stewards of what belongs to God. We are managers of what belongs to God. And we commit ourselves, this child is too young, this child will never remember this, to make any commitment for themselves. But we commit ourselves as the parents to raise them and train them up in the way they should go, so that, Lord willing, when they are older, they will not depart from it. And so we have a dedication ceremony, a service as a church for parents with their children or grandparents with their children. And as a congregation, we commit ourselves to do our part. First, the parents' responsibility, but then secondly, the congregation, that we will help in the training and the admonition of raising up this child in the ways of the Lord. But this child belongs to God. And so here in Ezekiel, he says, children you have born to me, they are my children. You have no right to do what you want with them, especially to sacrifice them to another God. Babies and little children are not yet responsible to make wise choices or be accountable. They are obvious sinners. Anyone that's had a baby knows that even a baby is an obvious sinner and selfish. They've inherited Adam's nature. The Bible speaks about our original sin. And that we have all inherited Adam's nature that says, I say what's right and wrong. God doesn't say what's right or wrong. You don't say what's right and wrong. I decide. The knowledge of good and evil said, I discern what's good and evil. And babies come into this world as Adam's fallen race. Yet God pronounced them innocent and not culpable or guilty yet. They cannot understand the law or grace or judgment or the gospel. But once they get to an age, and we don't know what that age is because it's different for every single individual, then God begins to hold us accountable. Remember the rebellion of Israel when God had set them free from the land of Egypt, and he brought them through the wilderness, and he brought them to the promised land, and he said, now you can enter the promised land. And Moses sent in 12 spies. And the spies came back, and they saw great things, wonderful, big, the land of milk and honey, wonderful. But they said there were giants in the land. And therefore, only two spies, who were the two spies? Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. Why? Because God has promised the promised land. But the other 10 spies didn't believe, didn't trust God. They put a bad report, and the rumor went right throughout the camp of all the Israelites. And therefore God says, you've rebelled against me. Because the biggest sin against God is not to trust in him. The biggest sin is not to trust in him. And so they rebelled against God. They didn't trust in him. They were overcome with the fear of the land that God had already promised them, the promised land. And he said, you are going to die in Egypt. Die in this wilderness. But they actually griped against God and said, well, did you bring us here, God and Moses, to die in this wilderness? Did you bring us here so our children could die in the wilderness? And look what Deuteronomy 1 verse 39 says.
And as for your little ones, who you said would become a friend, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go with you. And to them I will give it, and they will shall possess it.
So here we see the first clue of God's mercy upon the little ones. He says, you are accountable for your rebellion. But the little ones who have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there and possess the promised land. You see, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Why? Because they were tempted by the tree of what? Knowledge of good and evil. They had the knowledge of good and evil. They were able now to discern good and evil, and they discerned what they thought was, what God said was evil, that they said would be good. But these little ones have no conscious ability for this kind of rebellion yet. They are called innocent. In our 5x5, we've read about Jeremiah, God's judgment that was coming upon Judah because of their rebellion against God, not trusting in him, trusting in his word, and doing what he says. Now look what God says again about in Jeremiah, about their disobedience in Jeremiah chapter 19.
Because they have filled this place with blood of innocents, and have built the high places of Baal, burned their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter.
Once again, it is called the blood of innocence. It is offering the innocent children, innocent little ones to Baal. The word in Hebrew is naki. It literally means clean or exempt. Exempt from punishment, exempt from obligation, blameless, free from guilt. Who calls them naki? Who calls them exempt, innocent? God. God is the one who says they're innocent. And if God says something, then it is absolutely true. That's who they are. In 1907, a man by the name of Robert Webb wrote a book called The Theology of Infant Salvation. Look at what he says in his book.
If a deceased infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin, there would be a good reason to the divine mind for judgment. But the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reason of its suffering. Under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for its suffering. It could not tell its neighbor, it could not tell itself, why it was so awfully smitten. And consequently, the whole meaning and significance of its sufferings, being to it a conscious enigma, the very essence of penalty would be absent, and justice would be disappointed of its vindication. Such an infant could feel that it was in hell, but it could not explain to its own conscience why it was there.
So God would be absolutely justified to send an infant to hell because of original sin. But because of his mercy and his grace, he says these ones are innocent ones, innocent of willful rebellion. When I went to high school, it was Krugersdorp High School, it was a boarding school. My cousin went to school with me to the same school. And I've shared this illustration before. Both my cousin and I, our parents went to the same school. And our parents' parents went to the same school. And so when we got to that school, there were teachers in that school that were either old enough to be our parents' teachers, or they went to school with my parents, and they knew our parents at school. And so when we got there, they said, what's your name? She said, oh, Ryan and Greg Nordy. They said, oh, Nordy, are you related to so-and-so? Oh, we know your kind. But you know what? Not once, ever, were we disciplined or punished because of our parents' sin. The only time we were punished was because of something we did ourselves. Now, yes, we had our parents' nature, but it was only we were accountable for how we acted upon our sin. And so what we see here is we see, yes, Adam's sin and the propensity to sin, but God says they are not held accountable until they reach the age to be held accountable. Jesus says, let them come to me, for the kingdom belongs to such as these. King David sinned with Bathsheba. And because of that sin, he tried to kill Bathsheba's husband when he found out that she was pregnant. Well, tried to get the husband to go back home when he found out she was pregnant, but the husband wouldn't. And so he had him killed on the front line of battle. So David committed awful sins, adultery and murder. And then the child came. And after the child came along, David was told by Nathan the prophet that the child would die. And David prayed for 7 days. But the child still died. But after the child died, David got up, washed his face, got dressed, and carried on life. And everyone around him said, well, hold on, David. When the child was still alive, you mourned and you wept. But now that the child is dead, why are you not mourning? I don't understand it. Look at what David says in 2 Samuel chapter 12.
He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him.
Did you catch that? David knew that he would go to him. David knew this baby was in heaven. But David had many other sons. And David had a son who was a rebellious son, who rebelled against God and rebelled against his father, David. His name was Absalom. And when Absalom died, David wept bitterly, even though he was a rebellious son. And through his weeping for Absalom. Absalom, my son, my son. Absalom, my son. Not once did David say, I will see him again. Why? Because David knew that son would not be going to where David was going. But the baby would. Remember the evil king Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern tribe when Solomon's son Rehoboam broke the kingdom in two by Jeroboam splitting it, and Rehoboam went to become the king of the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, and the 10 tribes to the north, Jeroboam became their king. But he was an evil king, and he had a son named Abijah. Say Abijah. Abijah was his son. And then he told his wife to go to the prophet Ahijah. Say Ahijah. So it's Abijah the son and Ahijah the prophet. And so the wife went up with the son to Ahijah the prophet and said, ask him if our son will live. And what the prophet said was, everybody in your family will die. And not just a normal death, but those who die in the city will never be buried. Their bodies will be eaten by dogs. And those who die in the field will not be buried. Their bodies will be eaten by the birds, flesh-eating birds. It was a horrid thing to not be buried. It was a picture of the destruction of God's judgment when you were not buried amongst the Jews. But look at what he says about the little boy. 1 Kings chapter 14.
Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only, of Jeroboam, shall come to the grave. Because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam.
In this whole rebellious family, unlike his entire family, there was something pleasing to the Lord in this little one. The child had not yet known rebellion in that spiritual sense. He was still naki, innocent. And God said, pleasing to the Lord. His mercy and grace upon the naki one, the innocent one. He belonged to an evil family. He belonged to a rebellious family. But he was not yet old enough. And therefore God pronounced him naki, innocent. You know what Abijah, his name, means? Yahweh is my father. God is my father. Babies and little ones have a special place in heaven because they are naki. They are innocent to the Lord. His mercy and his grace upon the little ones. If you think about that, then the infant mortality rate around the world, especially throughout the ages and in third world countries today, is very, very high. And in our first world countries, the amount of abortions, the number, the millions of abortions. Heaven is going to be full of these little ones because they are naki. They are innocent before the Lord. The disciples unwittingly drove the babies and the little ones, little children, away from the Lord. But Jesus rebuked them and said, no, 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 let them come to me, because to such belongs the kingdom. And that's why we said again, we don't baptize babies in this church, but we dedicate them. We come along a family to dedicate them to the Lord, to say, we are stewards of these little children who belong to the Lord. The great reformer, John Calvin, look at what he said.
Those little children have not yet any understanding to desire his blessing. But when they are presented to him, he gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing. It would be cruel to exclude that age from the grace of redemption. It is an irreligious audacity to drive from Christ those whom he held in his bosom, to shut the door on them as strangers when he did not wish to forbid them at all.
All right, so let's get to our last verse. So what does it mean to those who are old enough to be accountable and understand? Why is this passage sandwiched between this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and the story of the rich young ruler. Verse 17, what does it say?
Truly, I say to you, Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter.
So to older kids, teenagers, adults, what is this passage saying to us? It's saying we are all like Abijah. We have a rebellious family tree, Adam's family. And when we begin to act on that as we grow, if we get to a certain age, God holds us accountable. We're accountable before God. So what do we do? What do we do? Jesus shows us what we ought to do. He says, the kingdom belongs to such as these. Just as a little child is totally and absolutely and completely dependent on their parents. Just like a little baby is totally, absolutely and completely at the mercy of their parents. All sinners need to be totally and absolutely and completely surrender to the grace and the mercy of God. We need to realize that we are totally, absolutely, and completely lost if we don't depend on His grace. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we see the picture of God's rejected people. And Israel then is chosen as God's chosen people. And we come to the New Testament and we see His people, the church, is chosen. And we see it all beginning here in Ezekiel chapter 16. We see the mercy and the compassion of God upon Israel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16.
And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall, and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil.
By God's mercy and His grace, He redeems His people. He saves, He cleans, He restores, He makes them naki, innocent again, not guilty of their sin. And that's why when we read, we sing that song, Rock of Ages, and I apologize for using it in every second sermon that I ever preach. But nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The reason why this passage is sandwiched between these other two passages of grace and redemption, not by works, is because salvation is not by works. It's not by any effort anyone can do. No achievements. A baby, a little child, has no accomplishments to offer, and neither does a grown-up sinner. Nothing to offer for their salvation. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. We are hopeless, helpless, totally, completely, absolutely dependent on the grace and the mercy of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ to enter the kingdom of God. And that's what this passage is saying. That is when I become and you become such as these. Helpless, dependent on God's mercy and grace. So it's not about ask what you have done for God. It is what has God done for you. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It is finished. It is done. I end with a story. I remember years ago hearing a story about a father who was walking with his son on a very, very busy main road. And there were stores on either side of the road. And the little one looked across this main busy street and saw a toy store. And his little heart leapt. And without even thinking, he let go of the grip of his father's hands. He let go his grip and he ran to run across the road. And I don't need to tell you that he didn't make it to the toy store. And the reason he didn't make it to the toy store is because his father never let go of his grip of his son's hand. You see, although he slipped, his father's grip was firm. Not only does God save us by his grace, but he keeps us by his grace. And we are always and forever safe in the arms of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful work and horrible work of the cross. The horrid picture of Christ becoming a curse for us and the wrath of God and anger poured upon sin and our sin placed upon him. But oh, the beautiful, beautiful cross, the mercy and the grace, the redemption, the righteousness that has been imputed to us. Not because of anything we've done, but all the work of you, my Lord. All the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that there's nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to your cross that we cling. Thank you for your mercy and your grace, that you call us naki, innocent, not guilty, even though we are sinners. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.